Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
Asking the question, what are the things that need to become less in our lives so that there can be more room for Christ and Christ's kingdom? We talked about the me monster last week. Some of you reached out after the sermon to talk about some of the things that you thought about the sermon or some of the work that you're doing that relates to the sermon, which is always a lot of fun. I love to have follow-up conversations about what we're talking about on Sunday mornings. And so it can be bad, you know. I mean, you feel free to, like, in one church tradition, I understand that at the end of the sermon, there's a time of corrections. So, you know, I leave that open to you as well. So we continue in that series today. We're looking at Galatians chapter 1, particularly just the one verse that Kennedy read. But I encourage you, I worked on this sermon through the week and didn't get all the scripture. The sermon continued to unfold, and so all the scripture that we're going to talk about from Galatians chapter 1 will not be on the screen. So if you have your Bible or if you have a Bible app, you could open it up to Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. We're going to be looking primarily at that section of the letter to the Galatians. And before we do that, let's say a word of prayer. Oh God, today may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts find acceptance in your sight, for you are our rock and you are our redeemer. Amen. So I want to begin by just asking you a question. It's a really simple question. Maybe it's not so simple. Are you a people pleaser? So are you a people pleaser? I've asked a few people this week, and people have strong reactions to this question. Some people say, oh no, I'm definitely not a people pleaser. I learned a long time ago that you won't get anything done if all you're trying to do is please other people. Others are not so sure. So I have provided a list this morning so that you can kind of assess whether or not you're a people pleaser. This comes from Psychology Today, 10 signs that you're a people pleaser. Number one, you pretend to agree with everyone. Number two, you feel responsible for how other people feel. You apologize often. You feel burdened by the things you have to do. You can't say no. You feel uncomfortable if someone is angry at you. You act like the people around you. You need praise to feel good. You go to great lengths to avoid conflict. You don't admit when your feelings are hurt. Now, if you're a people pleaser, you don't need me to read that list, right? You don't need me to read that list. You know whether you do those things or not. Conversely, if none of these things connect with you, if there's nothing on that list that you think, you know what, that's me from time to time, then there's a technical term for you. You are what's called a jerk. I'm just kidding. But if you're a people pleaser, I know one more thing about you. I know one more thing about you, and that's that you're completely exhausted. You're exhausted. Because the people-pleasing game, it does run out. It's not easy to please everybody. I mean, to go around and make sure that this person knows you're great, and that person knows you're great, and your wife knows you're great, and your husband knows you're great, and your boss knows you're fantastic, and your coworkers think you're outstanding, and your kids think you're the super mom or the super dad, and you're pleasing and pleasing and pleasing and pleasing and pleasing, and you just have nothing left, and you're exhausted. The people-pleasing game, it runs out, and either you end up feeling disappointed in yourself, or you're asking, why are those people, why is that person so difficult to please, right? Now, let me quickly add that pleasing other people, it's not all bad. Last night, our baby, our 8-month-old, has started smiling when we smile. And it's incredibly enjoyable simply to try to make her smile, then she smiles back, and she's pleasing us, and we're pleasing her, and it just goes back and forth. Not all pleasing of other people is bad, clearly. But when you feel responsible for other people's feelings, you're in a trap. That's not good. The Apostle Paul is one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, and he wrote all kinds of letters. He wrote letters that many of them are gathered up in the New Testament. And in one of his letters, Paul appears to have this self-reflective moment, and he writes in Galatians 1, "Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ." It's a provocative set of questions. Do you seek human approval? Is there a person in your life that if you don't have their approval, you can't be happy? Or are you seeking God's approval? Are you pleasing people or serving Christ? Now, in order to understand why Paul asked these questions, I think it's helpful to re-engage the letter that he wrote to the churches of Galatia. Paul is clearly upset in this letter. His rhetoric in this letter is passionate and polemical. This is Paul that we love to hate, right? This is just Paul being Paul, some would say. He's hot-headed, he's patronizing, he's upset. This is just Paul. But I think we dismiss Paul's sentiment here. If we do it too soon, I think we miss something. So at the beginning of this letter, Paul begins, like he does all of his letters, with a salutation. He says, but it's a little bit terse, this one. He says, "Paul, an apostle, called by, not by human authority or sent by human commission, but by Jesus Christ through God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with me, and to the churches of Galatia." So that's how he begins. And then he says, as he always does, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's his salutation. That's how he begins the letter. After the salutation, Paul always includes a thanksgiving. What we expect to find is a thanksgiving section where Paul just goes on and on. And you know, you've maybe read these if you've read some of Paul's letters, where he says something like, "I thank God every time I think of you. And every time I think of you, I have joy in my soul. And I pray for you all the time. Every time I think of you, I'm so thankful for you," etc., etc. But in this letter, there's something different. He doesn't offer thanksgiving or gratitude, but sharp rebuke. He says this in verse 6. He says, "I am astonished at you." Really? "I am astonished that you so quickly desert the one who called you in the grace of Jesus Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And why the sharp tone, Paul? You know, man, come on now. Settle down, guy. Not a big deal. The one who called them, he wasn't just talking about himself. He was talking about God. They've deserted God. They've deserted the gospel. That's the charge. Now again, like, some people dismiss Paul. He's hot-headed. He's always like this. But I think that we miss something if we don't engage this, because why is Paul upset in this case? Paul is upset in this case because, from his perspective, there are some people out there that are trying to disrupt the work that he had done. I know this never happens to you, right? As you are doing the work of your week and your vocation and you get rolling, and then all of a sudden nobody ever comes in and messes up your work, right? Okay, so this is Paul. He gets upset by it. In this case, it's rival missionaries that have come in after Paul. So Paul had founded these churches. He founded the churches of in the region of Galatia. It's crucial to understand that they converted to Christ from paganism. So they were Gentiles before they became Christian. And that's really important for the argument of the letter. And so Paul had preached the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, right there at the beginning, he says, it's God's work in history that culminated in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, to free us, to forgive us from our sins, and to free us from this present evil age. If anybody's in Christ, Paul says, and that's Jews or Gentiles, no matter your race or ethnicity or religious background, it doesn't matter where you come from, if anybody's in Christ, there's a new creation. That's Paul's starting place. The problem was, as Christianity began to spread beyond Judaism and into the Gentile pagan world, there were all these questions that emerged about the identity of these newly established mission churches. These are the kinds of questions that were up for grabs. Were these new churches, were they meant to be understood as a branch of Judaism? Or were they simply to be understood as belonging to a new and distinctive community that wasn't Jewish or pagan or Gentile? If these Gentiles became Christian, did it mean that they had to adopt and take on board all of the Jewish practices and values? What were the things that could stay the same, that they could maintain from their former way of life? And by the middle of the first century, all of these questions had emerged into this firestorm of conflict. And this is what's happening when we engage the letter to the Galatians. Paul visualizes the struggle over identity formation in the Galatian churches with this really vivid image. He compares himself to this is always dangerous to do, but he compares himself to a mother in the throes of labor, which also I think is really an interesting image. He says, as an apostle who preached, whose preaching had brought the communities into being, he's like a mother in the throes of labor until they are fully formed according to the image of Christ. So he's struggling. He's struggling mightily. And those of you who've actually birthed children into the world say, you don't have any idea, Paul, at all. But Paul had founded these churches. He cared for them. They were his people. And he had preached to them. They had accepted the gospel. They had been baptized into the community. But now they had turned, he says, to another gospel. And then he just flippantly says, not that there is another gospel, but there's some that are out there that are confusing you and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul was mad. Who was Paul mad at? Paul was mad at these rival missionaries. They were Jewish Christians. So they were Christians who were Jewish. The problem was, for these Jewish Christians, they weren't urging Paul's Galatian converts to abandon their newfound Christian faith. Rather, they were saying that the gospel that Paul preached was partial and not complete and people-pleasing. These Jewish Christians said that this version of the gospel that the Gentiles had taken, these Galatians had taken on board from Paul, was insufficient, and they wanted to offer them an opportunity to take on the full initiation, the full maturity, and in order to do that, they would need to be circumcised as a sign of their commitment and their incorporation into the people of God. They needed to, in other words, not only be committed to Christ, but they needed Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus Jewish practices, Christ plus assimilation into the racial and ethnic practices of the Jewish people. And Paul gets angry about this because he says this is almost like a reversion. They call themselves the gospel, but then he immediately revokes the legitimacy of this designation. It's a so-called gospel, Paul says. Not really the gospel. There can only be one true gospel, Paul says. And if the gospel has already been preached to the Galatians by Paul, then this is a false gospel because it would require Gentiles to become Jewish in order to be fully committed to Christ. Everybody still with me? It's a little technical, but it's important to get a hang of it. So Paul sees this non-gospel as a reversion, though. It's as a step backwards. Jesus had set them free from the present evil age, and if they took on this practice, it would be a reversion and a step backwards into the present evil age. And so he's adamant that it cannot be accepted as a legitimate form of the Christian message. The missionaries are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ, Paul says, and to turn the grace of God upside down. Now, against those who are causing trouble, Paul doesn't mince words. He curses them twice. He says, even if we or angels from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. And then Paul writes what Kennedy read for us this morning. Am I now seeking human approval, guys? Or God's approval? Am I still trying to please people? He's responding to their critiques that he was a people pleaser. If I was still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ. The key word, I think, within that is that little bitty tiny word still. Did you hear it? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ, which implies that there was a time when Paul was a people pleaser, which implies that there was a time when Paul struggled with the difficulty and the challenge between pleasing people and serving Christ. And I wonder if Paul continued in that struggle, if he still struggled with that, because it's been my experience that the people-pleasing game doesn't run out quickly. I'm a bona fide card-carrying people pleaser right here. And it's hard not to please people, especially when the approval of other people has become the center of your identity, right? That struggle, I think, is real. Whether Paul experienced it or not, that struggle is real. But you see that what he's setting up. Don't be a people pleaser. That's pretty straightforward. But the second half, to me, is more difficult. What does it mean to be a servant of Christ? What does it mean for us to be servants of Christ? Now, there are a lot of ways in which you could answer that question, but one of the ways I think it's helpful to answer the question is because we're in Galatians 1, is simply to use that as our starting point. Because if you use Galatians 1 for your starting point in trying to understand what it means to be a servant of Christ, then this is, I think, one of the things that you learn. One of the things that you learn is that part of being a servant of Christ means that sometimes you will be called upon to draw a line and to pronounce anathema distortions of the real gospel. And this makes us uncomfortable. At least it makes me uncomfortable. Not just because I'm a people pleaser. It makes us uncomfortable because we're good, modern, Western people. We get uncomfortable with too much dogmatic certainty. We're mindful of the harm that's been done by overzealous true believers, particularly those who speak for Jesus. We prefer instead tolerance and dialogue and compromise. We value the plurality of multiple perspectives, and we believe that we can be enriched by the witness of other people whose experience of God is different than ours. And if you look at Paul and some other places, you find that Paul also makes room for diversity within the Christian community. He builds Christian communities that can differ on certain understandings of God's will elsewhere in his letters. And yet, if you look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, it stands in the New Testament as this urgent reminder that there are some versions of the gospel out there that are perversions of the real thing. And part of being a servant of Christ means not simply pleasing people, but reaffirming your allegiance to the singular gospel of Jesus Christ and rejecting counterfeit gospels. Some historical examples might be helpful. So think about Martin Luther. You guys know who Martin Luther is? You've heard of him from history classes, maybe from Christian history classes. Martin Luther was the leader of the Protestant Reformation. And when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg in 1517, he was protesting the sale of indulgences and confronting a distortion of the true gospel from his perspective that had been distorted by Christian leaders who had lost sight of the fact that the grace of God is always, always, always unmerited and completely free. You don't have to do anything to accept the grace of God except accept the grace of God. Another example is when Karl Barth and members of the Confessing Church in Germany drafted the Barman Declaration in 1934. They said no to the Nazis' usurpation of the Christian church. And in this way, they defined the truth of the gospel against the false gospel of nationalism and ethnicity. And when a group of young Mississippi Methodist pastors in 1963 that later became known as the Born of Conviction Signers renounced the false gospel that would commingle Christianity with a racist Southern culture, they were following Paul's example. They were pronouncing a curse on a dangerous perversion of the Christian gospel. And I think these examples are instructive because each one involves discernment. Discernment of moments when the perversions of the gospel have manifested themselves through particular and specific social practices within the life of the church. Paul wasn't cursing pagan outsiders for their unbelief. He was warning Christians against a danger that presented itself by Christian preachers who spoke a language that sounded a lot like the real Christian gospel. And just as the missionaries in Galatia did not understand themselves to be opposing God, neither did the Roman Catholic hierarchy in the 16th century, neither did the German Christians in the 1930s, or the white Methodists in Mississippi in the 1960s believe themselves to be theologically justified in their actions and interpretations of the Christian message. And I think the wisdom of hindsight is all, you know, it's always helpful. It's harder in the moment to make those kind of judgments. It's easier to look back and see them, especially in moments where the perversion of the gospel is tied to racial and ethnic definitions of the gospel, as it was in Germany and in Mississippi, that closely align to the abuse that Paul saw going on in Galatia. But here's the thing. The church is always in danger of being misled by persuasive disruptors who would repackage the Christian gospel and assimilate it wrongly to cultural norms of the present age. So let me just throw out a couple examples and you can send me the emails afterwards, okay? If I'm not your pastor, I hope you come back next week. If I am your pastor, you know I love you and I know you love me, and we're going to just move into this carefully, okay? I'm not Paul, but I'm going to offer a couple things. The prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is in danger of perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ out of a self-concerned love for health or wealth or happiness. And evangelical gospel preachers are in danger of perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ out of a self-righteous love of nationalism and power by aligning themselves entirely too closely to one political actor. And liberal gospel preachers are in danger of perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ out of an arrogance that they're the only ones that could bend the arc of history in the right direction. But because Jesus has bent his will to the Father's, the arc of history has already been bent in the right direction towards justice and goodness. We don't have to make that happen on our own. We get to participate in what God is already doing. And if the church is simply out there pleasing everybody, it's hard to say those things. But if the church is to bear witness to the gospel with integrity in this present evil age, then we have to have the courage from time to time to make those hard discernments and to speak against destructive teachings that deny the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be careful, right? Because if we take that, it's like, Jesus, Paul doesn't want me to please anybody. I can just speak the truth, right? hold on. Everybody hold on a little bit. You can misappropriate Paul and turn him in against whoever it is out there that you disagree with on every particular issue. So be very careful that you commit yourself fully to the real gospel, the heart of the gospel. Paul was always making room for diversity on things that are not essential. But when it got to the heart of the gospel, he would push back. So what's the heart of the gospel? For Paul in Galatians, he says a few things. It's not a human construction. It comes from God. It's the gracious action of God in Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection, that saves, rescues, forgives, and sets us free from the oppressive powers of this present evil age. And anytime the gospel aligns itself too closely with Caesar, the grace of God is invasive and is opposed to political powers that would threaten the heart of God's gracious gift to all people. For Jesus Christ is Lord. And anytime a situation looks completely hopeless, it's not hopeless because the grace of God can come in and do something different and make something new. And the gospel is the life-giving spirit at work within us so that we don't have to be slaves to our fear, our failure, our fickleness, or anything. We are children of God. We cry out, Abba, Father. And any representation of the gospel that denies these things is corrupt and counterfeit. And Paul actually submits himself, makes himself accountable to this gospel. And so this is where I want you to, if you don't hear anything else, just hear this. Paul doesn't, he's not just saying, don't please people, tick people off. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is give your life to the life of God that desires to remove from you the spirit of this age, all enmity or strife or jealousy or anger or factions or dissensions. Remove all of that from your heart so that you have room for a different spirit, the spirit of Christ, that wants to fill you with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and generosity and faithfulness and self-control. Because if you do that, if you commit yourself to that gospel, then what will come out of you is not this desire to be approved by everybody, but the gospel of Jesus Christ will be so much a part of who you are that it flows out of you to a hurting and broken world that needs the good news of Jesus Christ, that needs to be reminded that they can be freed from this present evil age. Commit yourself to Christ and Christ alone. Flowing out of you will be all good things. Let us pray. Everything that I've said, O Lord, that comes from you, may it stick. And everything that's Chris, let it all fall away. And may we be a people that are deeply, wholly committed to the heart of your gospel so that the world might know it can be rescued and forgiven and freed up. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.